But today, we are going to look at Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, to the church of Corinth. Some of the info that I'm going to be going over is in your booklet, or it'll be on the screen behind me. There are two letters, two books of the Bible designated to Corinth, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, again, was written by Paul approximately in AD 53 to 54. The audience is the church of Corinth, believers in Corinth. The purpose is to help with church affairs based on reports from a friend, Chloe, in the first few chapters, and a letter sent by a group of Corinthians in the remaining chapters. The major themes of 1 Corinthians are these: love is the reason for everything, the authority of God, and the function and order of the church. A common theme that you're going to see with Paul, and we are so grateful for it, is that Paul talks so much about the order of church, the infrastructure. Organized people, you'll love the way Paul thinks, because he brings order and unity. He's not afraid to challenge people, and 1 Corinthians is one of those books. 2 Corinthians was written in approximately AD 55 or 56. The audience, again, is the church of Corinth, the believers there. The purpose, written as a defense in response to the group of what the Bible calls super apostles. These were the apostles that were bitten by spiders and got superpowers. And then you guys laughed a little bit. The first service didn't laugh, and I almost just scratched that stupid joke. Super apostles were people that had elevated themselves, diminished the apostleship of Paul, and Paul's kind of revved up, and he's like, no, I'm putting you guys back in your places. Paul wanted to also encourage Corinth in their giving and remind them of their victory in Christ. So again, the major themes of 2 Corinthians are reconciliation and victory in Christ. Corinth is one of those places, when you start reading about it, this was a pretty messed up city in ancient times. And I want to read a few more things about this that'll come up on the screen to give you more historical context. The Church of Corinth was established by Paul on his second missionary journey. And with it being one of the earliest churches he established around 51 AD, Paul was kind of a father figure to these people. So he took it very seriously, also in context of the community around them being very vile. So he viewed these people as his spiritual kids and devotes two books to them, very serious about it. And here's some more general information about Corinth. Corinth was an ancient Greek city that was assumed at this time by the Roman Empire. It was a melting pot of cultures and strategically placed in the Mediterranean. It was strategically placed. It kind of was the bridge between, or the gateway between, Asia and Italy. And it was a very, very, very interesting spot. I want to show you this. So Corinth is here. If you zoom out a little bit, you've got the Aegean Sea, the Ionian Sea, Asia, and Italy's over here. Then this is what would happen. This is super interesting. These next few minutes have nothing to do with my sermon. It's just history, so stick with me. It's fun. Okay, so you have the Aegean Sea, and when people were coming from Asia, in order to go around Greece, down here where there's the red loop, that red line was the most dangerous seas in the entire Mediterranean. People avoided it like the plague. They did not want to sail their ships. There was a very low percentage that you would even make it around. So what happened is they would go through Corinth. But if you notice there, it says there's a canal, the Corinth Canal. That canal was built in the late 1800s. There was no canal. One of the Roman emperors commissioned for there to be a canal built, but it was impossible. They couldn't sail around, but they wanted Corinth to be like the gateway going both ways to Asia or Italy. So that's a 4-mile stretch. So what was their solution? Their solution is they dug out and built a stone path, a track, and built these things to where they would pull the ships out of the water in both harbors, place them on this mechanism, and the sailors, the crew, would get out of the boat and they would pull the ships across the 4-mile stretch to the other harbor, and they would stop in Corinth in the middle with exhaustion. Corinth capitalized on this, and it became an extremely vital trade city and an extremely vital place in the Roman Empire. In Corinth, there was every social class. There were immigrants, sailors, merchants, and business owners. Corinth, though, was synonymous with sexual immorality and promiscuity. The city would be comparable, most people say, the city would be comparable to Las Vegas or like the nightlife of LA or Hollywood. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. It literally was like that. a really awful place. The temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, pleasure, and beauty, was built on the top of the Acropolis, a mountain overlooking the city, and this was the tourist destination. This is why people stopped. That temple that worshiped Aphrodite, pleasure, love, sex, employed up to 1,000 women as sacred shrine prostitutes, up to 1,000 at a time. Every time the sailors would come through, they knew they could do whatever they wanted, the merchants, whatever they wanted in Corinth, and it would stay there, and they could go back to their homes. Sexual immorality was part of worshiping Aphrodite. People traveled to Corinth just to experience this lifestyle. Again, it was the main attraction, could indulge in whatever they wanted without judgment. And what's interesting is the time we live in now is so, when you study the New Testament, it is so comparable to the Roman Empire back then. There are actual cities in our country that make money off the idea you can go there, do whatever you want without judgment, and you can leave it there. And that's exactly what Corinth was. Paul goes right in to Corinth, establishes a church, a growing church, an influential church. There are Jewish believers, Gentile believers. There are God-fearing Gentiles there. But again, what I love about the Bible is it doesn't just stay back then. It applies so perfectly today. So here's what I'm gonna do in my message today. My sermon's gonna be two very distinct parts. The first half of my sermon, I'm gonna talk about a certain topic. Then we're just gonna do a pause. Not a pause, but like, okay, now it's the second part. They don't have anything to do with each other. And both of them are out of 1 Corinthians, but the first one is kind of like, we're at a place as a church where I feel like I need to talk about it. There are some questions kind of arising about what we believe as a church, and I'll kind of give you the background on this. So going into the pandemic, we were a growing, strong church, and obviously the pandemic, the average church lost between 50 and 60% of people who had gone to church before the pandemic never went back to church in general or never went back to their church. Our church, about 30 or 40% of people that we started the pandemic with never came back. And so what's interesting though is right now, attendance-wise, in-person attendance, we are actually larger as a church though than we were before the pandemic started, which means, I think that's pretty cool, right? Attendance and discipleship and people getting saved. If you were here for baptisms last week, there's a lot of great things going on. With that though, there's just a large influx of people coming in and checking it out and what do we believe and who are we? And one of those questions happens to be, what do we believe about the role of women speaking and leading in church? So I'm gonna kind of theologically break this down today, but we also, this weekend, put a statement up online. If you wanna look at that, I won't be able to do all of it today, but if you have some questions remaining, we have a very thought through, well-written statement on there about what we believe about the role of women in the church. Are you guys excited to hear about this? Some of you are like, yeah. Okay, here we go. Then it's for you. Okay. Here's what I wanna remember though before we go into this. When you're studying anything in scripture that as a topic that's widely debated like this and great theological minds, I mean, since the formation of the Bible have debated this, when you're looking at scriptures and you're trying to figure out what is the correct theology, there's a little bit of a system you've got to go through. How to interpret and decipher the meaning of passages. This is going to come up on the screen. I'm going to read them real quick. You can take a picture. This will help you in the future. Number one, explore the general meaning of the passage. What's the general meaning? What's the 30,000 foot, I think this is what Paul's saying. Before I dive any deeper, I mean, it appears like so-and-so or Jesus or they're saying this. The second thing you need to do is explore the context, the historical context, the background, the language. What was the intent? What are the chapters on the other sides of that chapter? What are the verses on the other sides of that verse? What's the big story happening in the middle of the little story that you're reading? Then you continue and you explore the very specific meaning of the passage. This is when you dig real deep after context and the general meaning. And then the fourth thing you ask is, you ask this question. What does this verse mean in light of the rest of scripture? Because you can basically take any scripture in the Bible and twist it to make it mean what you want it to mean. You can't. Until you place it up against the backboard of the rest of scripture. And that's a very vital part of deciphering what different passages mean. So you guys ready? Let's go. Don't hate Paul after this verse. We're gonna look at the context and do the whole thing. Ready? 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35. Women should remain silent in the churches. they are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. All right, great, great intro. Here's the general meaning of this passage, looking at how you decipher a passage. Paul is telling us something, or it wouldn't be in the Bible. It's there. He's telling us something about the role of women in the church. It seems like he's saying that women have to remain silent. That's what I would read if I was reading this for the first time. He's telling us something, and what it seems like is he's telling women not to talk at church. Okay, let's look at the context. The context of the passage is this when you look into history and you really start digging deeper beyond face value. Most women at this time were not educated to the level men were. Teachings in the early church and Christian church and also in many other ancient religions, the teachings were given in the educated languages. The teachings here were given in the early church were given in Hebrew or common Greek. The Jewish women would mainly speak Aramaic, which was the common tongue. Men and women also in the early church, just like other religions, the men and women would sit on opposite sides of the church building. So men over here and women over here or vice versa. And you have on this side, we'll kind of say on this side, you have the women, they aren't educated to understand because they weren't allowed to be educated to understand what the sermon, how the sermon was being given because they didn't understand the language. So you have the men over here fully engaged in the message, whatever the prophetic messages are given, whatever messages are given from the different spiritual gifts, they're fully engaged. And then you have women over here. Can you imagine your whole church experience, what you know as church? You're coming and you're hearing messages in different languages, sermons in different languages, prophetic messages in different languages. You're sitting there, and whether you're a woman or a man, you would be sitting there thinking, I'm bored. So what happens is when you look in the original context of this, the women who didn't understand the language could not be fully engaged, so they started talking with each other, becoming talkative, and getting to the place where Paul, it gets serious enough to where he's so about order, remember, and organization, where Paul has to write a letter to the church of Corinth saying, okay, we've got to kind of shut this down because last time I came, it was so chaotic, it's stressing me out. So we've got to talk to the women about not talking in church, not talking in church. There's a quote from one of the commentators that says this: it was common at this time for the men to be fully engaged in the teaching and for the women to be disengaged because of the language barrier. Significant talking would erupt in services to the point the Apostle Paul had to address it. So when I first read a verse like this, and I've gone on a journey, and remember, our church is 90 years old. This is not, what I'm about to tell you, is not something I pulled out of my back pocket. I'm standing on the shoulders of years and decades of belief in our church and intense Bible study. Our church was founded by a woman in 1932. This is something that we believe, but we're never gonna read the Bible and say, well, I don't really like that verse, so we'll just do our own thing. If the Bible says it, it says it. And if it leaves room for context, you can look into it. But I'll explain when and when not to do that. So I want us to think about this. When I read that verse, I would think, Paul, if he was here, when I first read that verse, I would interview him. And I would say, Paul, here's what's interesting to me when I read that, and I need clarification. It seems to me that you're telling women to be quiet in church, but it's also confusing because you've commissioned women into ministry. You called a woman an apostle. You've commissioned women to prophesy, teach, travel, be missionaries, expound your book of Romans. You're commissioning women to do what you're telling the Corinthian women not to do. So are you contradicting yourself, Paul, or what's happening here? And he would say, I believe, no. I'm not contradicting myself. I wanna tell you the story of what was going on in the Corinthian church at that time. And I just wanna make sure that the proper order is happening and that people really understand. Here's some other women in the New Testament that fulfill these roles and make this passage in Corinthians confusing. Phoebe, mentioned by Paul in Romans 16:1, was a servant or deaconess who taught in the church. Junia, considered outstanding by Paul and was among the circle of the apostles. Junia was called an apostle. Now, here's what's happened with a lot of theologians. What they've done is they've said, well, if Paul says all these things, then that's the verse that has been misinterpreted. This could not be Junia. It must have been Junius. This had to have been a man. But there's a huge, significant problem with that. a very significant problem with Junius. It's that Junia is mentioned over 250 times in ancient Roman sources. The masculine version, Junius, has never been discovered once in any Roman Greco source. There is no masculine version in history of the feminine name, Junia. Paul called a woman an apostle. You can't get around it. You keep going, Chloe in 1 Corinthians, Nympha in Colossians 4, Apphia in Philemon, all led house churches, explicitly led house churches. Priscilla was a church planter in Romans 16 and highly regarded by Paul. Tabitha led a benevolence ministry. Philip's four daughters all identified, were identified as prophets in Acts chapter 21. There are women in the New Testament explicitly in high levels of church leadership. And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that women should remain silent. Let's look at one more biblical example. Is this interesting, you guys? All right, just making sure. One more biblical example among many. This is one of my favorites. I want you to also consider Peter's sermon, the Apostle Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. After they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the upper room, Peter steps out and preaches that famous sermon. Peter quotes a prophecy from Joel, and he activates that prophecy as being fulfilled from the Old Testament in the New Testament at that time. It says, this time is upon us, and this is what he preached in Acts 2, the New Testament, in Acts 2:17. In the last days, and what Peter's saying is, it's now, the New Testament era, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Let's look. So daughters, I did look up the original language, and there's nothing special there. Daughters means woman. It's very explicit. This word prophesy, though, I want to look at. The Greek word for prophesy, if you can go to the next slide. Oh, there it is. Yeah. The Greek word for prophesy is a word. I'm going to try. Ready? Here we go. Prophetousousin. Yeah, sure, that's perfect. Okay, so that's the Greek word, though, in the original language. And here's what it means in the Strong's Concordance, which is widely accepted as the most accepted concordance in the world. To speak forth, to what? Speak forth, declare a thing which can only be known by divine revelation. To break forth under sudden impulse in lofty what? Speech, or praise the divine counsels. To teach, refute, reprove, admonish, comfort others. To act as a prophet, to assume the prophetic office. So this goes beyond even saying a woman can be prophetic. It says in the New Testament, she can hold the office of prophet, which is speaking forth and declaring the word of God. It uses this word speak, speak, speak. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul uses the word speak and how at least our English language wraps around it. It says this again, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak. Now let's go a little bit deeper here. What did Paul say in the original language? It's a word called leleion, and it translates to this, to talk or to be talkative, specifically to talk out of turn. Paul is saying women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to be talkative or talk out of turn. Because of the language barrier, the cultural barriers, where they were sitting in the church. And that also explains why Paul said, if you want to know what's going on, wait until you get home and your husband will explain it. But the church service needs order. We can't have tons of commotion and, hey, what did that mean? And what did that mean? Just wait until you get home and your husband will explain what it means. Paul was not saying you can't operate in your gifts. He was not saying you can't be a vital role in the church. He was not saying you can't teach. He was saying don't talk out of turn. There is order in the church. But you've got to be careful, before I go to this next section, you've got to be careful when contextualizing. Because what some people may hear from that is, well, 1 Corinthians was written for a church back then, and we're going to throw the baby out with the bathwater, and we're going to throw the whole book out. You can't do that. The 1 Corinthians talks about a lot of very vital things, even with sexuality and marriage. You can't throw the book out. What I think the importance of contextualization is where we started with this. There's a verse that seems to say what it says, but it doesn't seem to line up with the spirit or the words of the rest of Scripture. Let's dig in a little bit deeper to look at context. It's not there for no reason, and it's not a contradiction. Let's study. We can't throw all of Corinthians out. You can't do it. And say, well, if we're gonna do that out, if you're gonna do that with women, then let's just throw everything out and I can marry who I wanna marry and do what I wanna do and have sex when I wanna have it, because Corinthians talks so much about that too. No, we can't, because you look at the rest of scripture, take marriage for example, the rest of scripture mentions marriage 104 times. 104 times. Did you know that all 104 times explicitly in detail describes marriage between a man and a woman in the marriage bed? Which means no sex outside of marriage, no marriage between anything other than a man and a woman, but God is saying this is what is holy and pure in my sight. 104 times the rest of the Bible says it. That's the backboard we bounce everything off of. And Corinthians confirms it and does not deny it. So let's keep moving. This is where we're at as a church right now. This is where we're at. We have historically been a church, and I hate even saying this, that empowers, we don't empower women. We look at scripture and say, God did. So, and I'm obeying. So God empowers women. We're a church that affirms that, confirms that, and believes it. We are also a church that believes that the rising feminine nature of our church does not diminish the masculine nature of our church. They're not mutually exclusive. We can have strong masculinity and strong leaders, men leaders, and we do. But that doesn't mean we can't have strong female leaders and women leading and on staff and pastors and teaching, because we do. And because we have strong women, it doesn't mean we have to have weak men, right? That's what we believe as a church, because he poured his spirit out on all people, your sons and daughters. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he looked at everyone around, men and women, and said, go into all the world, make disciples. He didn't say, women, you stay home, stay in the kitchen. Men, you go. He looked at everybody and said, everybody now has a calling. Go and make disciples. And that's what I love about scripture, and I think it's very evident. There's another place in 1 Timothy that talks about this, and you may, if you've studied this before, have questions on what we believe about that. In detail, our statement online goes into that, but I wanted to give you a little bit of information to scratch the surface today. Was that helpful? All right, now I'm gonna go very fast because I have 16 minutes and 42 seconds left. Do you have that in you to cover this other part? Jesus, help me. All right, if you could turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, I'm gonna go through quickly today what is known as the love chapter and give you a different angle on this. The love chapter is very, 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 this section is very common in weddings. I read it in almost every wedding, but I wanna remind you today that it can be applied to romantic love, but the original context of this love chapter is not romantic love. It's actually in the section of Paul describing and talking about church unity and what the relationship of believers needs to look like with each other so we can be a light in the darkness out there. He's saying, this is what we should be like, look like, act like. This is what the definition of love is. And this is a very big deal in our society right now. Our society does not know what love is. The best definition our society has is love, and that is not a good definition, because I spent an hour and a half trying to figure out what that even means from people who say it online, and there is no consensus on what it means whatsoever. And I'm not even making fun, it's just a fact. Our society does not know what love is, but we have a huge section of scripture that gives us very good definitions. Also, it's a huge deal for us right now as believers to learn how to treat each other so we can be the greatest light possible in the world. Because when you love the way of Jesus, like the way of Jesus, it's counterintuitive to the world, and we're a light in the darkness. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8. Here's a little bit of the context. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Here's the part right here. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Yeah, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Man, let's give that a round of applause. You know, I think my favorite part of doing weddings is reading this scripture and seeing everybody in the crowd going, that is just the best definition. It's like nudging their spouses and like, you're so like that. And then I'm looking at them like, no, they're not. Like, if you look at this, there's a lot of absolutes in this statement. Like, never keeps a record of wrongs? Okay. I mean, I'm never the one who does that, huh, babe? Never. So let's look at this real quick. Let's break this down. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. We'll start with just the first few words here. Love is patient. Love is kind. Quickly, what does this mean? Love passively endures and actively does good. That's what it means. It's not just this ambiguous patience and kindness. Love endures evil, but it confers blessing. It's already describing Jesus. What we're gonna find is by the end of this, it's just the fullness of who Jesus is. It passively endures all things, but actively does what's good. It endures evil, but confers blessing. The most joyful, fulfilled people in the world are the ones who are enduring a season of hardship or evil done against them, but they never stopped conferring blessing in others. When we can keep that balance in our lives, that's how we find fulfillment and joy, because we are actively loving and projecting off of ourselves in a healthy way, and that's what Jesus says to do. The second part of this, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not proud. Let's look at this word envy. Envy is interesting. We all think we know what it means, and we kind of do. The original word here implies a boiling spirit, a spirit that just boils with the desire to control others or to have what they have. I want to control them, and I desire what they possess. Because if you desire what they possess, that would mean you would have to control them. I want to control the outcome. I want what they have. And it starts boiling. So what the writer is saying, what Paul is saying, is when we allow ourselves to be envious, and why love is not this, is love cannot have a boiling spirit of control. It has to have a free spirit of generosity. One commentator said this: a boiling envious spirit changes even the most familiar environments. Think about church. Even the most familiar environments. What was once a place of warmth and love has now become a place of dread, not because of the one who has what you want, but because of your desire to possess what they have. Sometimes we will even look at other people and other things and say, well, that's the reason I don't love my home anymore or my work anymore or church anymore. I feel like we need to go to another church because it doesn't feel like home anymore. Have we ever stopped and thought, why doesn't it feel like home anymore? Did I not get a position I wanted? Did somebody make a mistake, or what is it? Because I bet if we go a level deeper, we're gonna have to own some part of this somewhere. The next word, boast, to boast. This is specifically aimed at rhetorical or intellectual arrogance. You know those people that are just like, you'll say something and they're just like, oh yeah, but you don't even know. I mean, I know. They're like human Google, and then you're Googling on the side and you're like, they're wrong. They don't know anything, kind of thing. But it's like that arrogance, the boasting of intellectual arrogance. That's a turnoff to believers and non-believers, and that's why it's in this passage. Paul's saying, if you boast, no one's gonna be around you, and you are not who Jesus is. When you boast, you're a repellent, proud, flaunting possessions, and flaunting positions. Social media is a huge culprit in this, and so many people do that. I'm not saying you can't post something nice, or even not saying you can't do that, but there's a spirit that people can develop of, I'm doing this because I'm proud and I want other people to boil in their spirit. I'm proud of this because I have what other people don't have. When that starts happening, Paul's saying that's the opposite of love and the opposite of Jesus. Let's look at the third part. You still hanging with me today? I'm going fast, but hopefully this is helping. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. I think when they were reading this letter for the first time, most people could stay with it until this part. Keeps no record of wrongs. Whew. Man, that is just interwoven into our humanity. To keep record of wrongs, to dishonor. We live in an era right now where dishonor is rampant. We think people have to deserve our honor, and that's not true. People can deserve and earn our respect, but we see in scripture that honor is something we honor the office, we honor the role. The Bible talks so much about honor, and it talks about what happens to the people's lives who dishonor. It is far more of a serious conversation and theological thing than you believe. We need to learn to honor presidents, honor authority, teachers. It's astonishing to me how much teachers are dishonored, coaches are dishonored, bosses and managers at work are dishonored. It is rampant in our society, and I wanna show you real quick what will happen. I'm gonna jump to the bottom. It's not self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. Think about this though, with this section of four. Honoring removes self-centeredness. When we aren't self-seeking or self-centered, then we won't be easily angered. When we aren't easily angered, we will keep no record of wrongs. How in the world could I ever get to the place of not keeping a record of wrongs? Start honoring. Because when you're honoring, you won't be self-seeking. And if you're not self-seeking, you're not gonna be easily angered because you won't feel attacked. And when you don't feel attacked, you won't keep any record of wrongs. And that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Yeah, I think it's pretty cool. And this is where cancel culture has dominated our society. And again, I don't wanna necessarily get into all that right now, but you already know if you've been here very long, I hate it. I think it's stupid. All that stuff, because cancel culture is the opposite of everything Jesus stood for. Because human nature wants everyone else to be canceled until my tweet from 10 years ago pops up, right? Like, I want them to be canceled until someone from kindergarten remembers I called them a name. I want them to be canceled until something happens with me, then we wanna be defended. I wanna be defended, but I also wanna be offended. And that's just not what it is. So Jesus is saying, if you wanna look like me, learn to take the blows as they come, honor, keep no record of wrongs, keep no record of wrongs, and cancel no one. It doesn't mean justice can't be there. It doesn't mean the legal process can't happen. But just look at how Jesus handled the adulterous woman. Every moral and legal right for Jesus to stone her, but he didn't. He didn't. Part four. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Let's go through these last few and then we'll be done. Does not delight in evil. This is very specific. Think about what this means for a second. It means we cannot take pleasure in evil. We can't do it. Even deeper, we have to learn how to not be entertained by evil. Think about how much we allow our entertainment to be things that Jesus would cringe at. Our entertainment to be things that sent him to the cross, and how convicted we should be sometimes. It doesn't mean we have to be crazy and throw everything out and go move to the middle of the forest. But what it does mean is we have to be conscious of it. Am I taking pleasure in evil? And also, it also means taking pleasure in people or with people who are doing evil. It means approving of the evil that other people are taking pleasure in, which could be as simple as, my opinion, liking posts, affirming something that a Christian should not be affirming. Well, I don't like posts as like approval. Yeah, you do. That's literally why you're liking it. I like this. So I don't know what else to tell you. Like, I like this behavior. Oh, really? Great. I mean, what else is it gonna mean? Like, so we've gotta be careful with social media because people's kids are watching what you're liking. Yeah. It's affirming something different than what their Christian parents are telling them. We've gotta be careful with what we affirm in people. And we're like, oh, I'm just loving them. Loving isn't the same as affirmation or acceptance. Love is this, arms wide open while I've drawn a line in the sand. I'm gonna be this, and I will fully support you as a person. But it's not my responsibility to always support your behavior. I can't do it. We can't do that with any human being. And love can't be defined that way. The next part, rejoices in truth. It stands up for what's right. Finds joy in the truth. Stands up for what's right. Again, it's not going out and being like a truth warrior where we're causing more problems and taking up the righteous sword against the world. That's not the method of Jesus either, but it's just standing firm, speaking the truth, being love, lying in the sand, and find joy in the truth. That's part of growing in Christian discipline. How can I find joy, genuine joy, in what's true, holy, and good? Love also always protects. Here's some absolute statements. always protects. Another translation here says, bears all things. In the original language, it's the imagery of a roof, a ceiling, protecting from the elements, protecting from the elements. You think again about that image of Jesus with the adulterous woman. Every right the Pharisees had to bring her and say, legally, she deserves to die. Morally, she deserves to die. Jesus, you're supposed to be the balance of all things. You're the Son of God. What do you say? Jesus bears all things, always protects. He protects and shows us what love is. And we would say, what about justice? She deserved it. She deserved it because she broke the law. But Jesus is just showing us something so interesting. He's saying, I know, but the initial reaction from Christians should be, I'm protecting. I'm a ceiling, I'm a roof. I'm protecting from the elements. That goes against the world, and that's why it feels weird to us, until we're so grateful that that's what Jesus did with me. Oh, I'm so grateful that he protected me from the elements. When those pointing at me said what I deserved, and Jesus said, oh, no, you deserve my protection. When you're in me, you deserve my protection. Love always trusts. It always trusts. The always protects, I forgot this. It also means slow to expose. I think it's very interesting. Always trusts, gives the benefit of the doubt. The knee-jerk reaction should be trust first, then move, then engage. It's benefit of the doubt. I think this could be the one of the greatest descriptions of believers, if we'll allow it to be. Think about the amount of times someone tells you something that someone said, someone did, and the knee-jerk reaction is to distrust. What if we just reverse that? Well, I heard this, and I heard that, and I heard they said this, and they said, and they said, and they did, where you just go, maybe. But I'm choosing to give them the benefit of the doubt. I believe the old kindergarten rule, you know, there's two sides to every story. And I'm just gonna not freak out. I'm not gonna react. I'm not gonna call 15 meetings. I'm just gonna give them the benefit of the doubt until I know otherwise. Innocent until proven guilty. Love always hopes. Here's what this means. It hopes that God can turn anything around. It's not wishful thinking. It's a hope that's anchored in Jesus because he is the hope. We can always hope when I have a relationship with Jesus because he is always hope. God can turn it around for your teenager. He can turn it around in your finances. He can turn it around in your marriage. He can turn these things around because we are anchored in Jesus, the hope. And then he says, love always perseveres. This is the image, and I think it's interesting in the original language. Love always perseveres. It's the image of somebody throwing, casting a stone or a spear at you. The object of insult or evil hits you. You absorb it, and then it breaks down and dies in you. It doesn't change you. You don't pick it back up and throw it at somebody else or throw it back. It's this image of it hit me and it pierced me. It went in me. I absorbed it and it died there. And I remain unaffected. I'm persevering. Why is that such a big call in this passage? Why would Paul end with this? I don't even know if I can do that. I think it's interesting. That's the exact image of what Jesus did on the cross. He was pierced with our transgressions. Our sin, he bore our sin. He bore all things. Was that roof over us at the cross, looking at all of us as he's shielding us from the wrath of sin. And as he died, our sin died with him, stayed dead, and he came out of the tomb because he persevered. He's saying, persevere. Let the insults die in you. Rise above them. Let the heart break, as hard as it is, die in you. Rise above it. Persevere. Let it change you for the good. And then he finishes with love never fails. How can you finish with that, Paul? Love never fails. Look it. Love is failing everywhere. The love of my father failed me. The love of my mother, the love of my spouse, the love of my family member, friend. Love is failing everywhere. Paul, how can you end with love never fails? He changes the word love in the last line to agape. Away from romantic love and away from the friendship love, he changes it to agape love. The agape love is a love that will never change, a love that will never fail. It's the love the word of God mostly describes Jesus as. It's this love. So at the end here, he's turning it to fully mean about Jesus. And what he's saying is the love of Jesus will never fail you. It will never fail you. He is the love that never fails. When we fail, he never will. And that's how Paul ends. He's saying these are the descriptions of what it looks like to be a mature, growing believer. We are growing in these things. And the only way we can grow in these things is because there was a love that never failed us, never will fail us. When we are anchored in that love, we can do all things. Here's where I feel like we're at as a society and as a church, and I'm gonna pray. My prayer for our church in this season is a season of discipleship, spiritual growth, reprioritizing our lives, consistent church attendance, consistent spiritual disciplines of reading the Bible and praying, where we're growing. Again, not perfection, but where does every day I'm just growing. We're setting goals. We're setting goals with our teenagers, our children. We're coming to church. We're getting involved. We're serving. And as we grow, when I'm preaching these messages, the scriptures are going to start making more sense, and they're going to be viewed almost as like a teammate in my life. If I'm taking in the word and I'm growing and my life is transforming, my family is transforming, our finances are transforming. That's my heart and prayer for our church. Take these principles, apply them to your life, and watch what God will do. If you would bow your heads and pray with me today. Father, we thank you so much for today. And Jesus, before I end, Jesus, we read about your love that never fails. And I know there are people in this room who have not experienced yet you as their Savior, that love that never fails. And God, right now, even as I'm praying, those of us in this room that have not received you as their Savior, I pray right now, as the word of God says, that we're just confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, Jesus, your Lord. And I believe in my heart that you were raised from the dead, you're alive. I want that love that will never fail. I have been failed too many times and I need you. I wanna be cleansed, made new. I wanna be righteous with you, Jesus. I wanna grow. I want my family to turn around. I want an eternal home in heaven. I wanna become more like you. Come into my life, transform me, save me. I submit my life to you. God, I pray encouragement and strength for everyone else, blessing on their day and their week. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen.